Hebrews chapter 1, looking at verse 4. The first thing I want to point out is the importance of angels in this account. It's going to talk about the Son and the superiority of the Son and why He's superior than angels. We would think, obviously, that Jesus, the Son of God, God Himself, is superior to angels. But for some reason, the author feels it's important at the beginning of the book to bring out His superiority over angels. If you look on your notes right here, it says, point one, the word better is used 13 times in Hebrews to compare Christ, Jesus Christ, the Son, and the New Covenant with the Old Covenant. So what the whole book is basically summed up is what Christ has done. The New Covenant is better than the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant, the Old Testament. The Old Testament is fulfilled by the New Covenant, and we're going into another world, another age, the millennial age, the kingdom age, and we're in that transition. The end times have begun in the sense when the Christ came, when the Son arrived. This was, again, the beginning of the fulfillments prophesied in the Old Testament, and so we've entered into the fulfillment of that. And in this New Covenant, it's better for a variety of reasons, and like I said, 13 times it's going to be compared. It's going to be compared to the covenant itself. Here it's compared to angels. It's going to be compared to Moses. It's going to be compared to the priesthood. It's going to be compared to the sacrifices. Jesus' sacrifice is better than the Old Testament. Jesus' covenant is better than Moses' covenant. Everything is Jesus' priesthood is better than the priesthood. But now, at the beginning, it says the Son is superior and better than the angels. And it's kind of like a no-brainer. We can see why we need a transition from Moses into the new covenant, from the priesthood of the Jews into the priesthood of Jesus. But why the angels? And we're going to look at this two things. We're going to explain this quickly today. It's something you know, you're familiar with, you'll understand it. But it's not something that gets a lot of media time in the Western church or in our secular age. First of all, we're very secular. We're very religious, Christianized. And when we start talking about angels, it's kind of strange. It's kind of mysterious. We don't really understand it. But when I show you a few verses, I think it's a slam dunk on what I'm going to explain to you on the role of angels in this age and why the next age under the rulership of the Son is going to be superior. And then we're going to talk about something also interesting, because in chapter 1, verse 4, chapter 1, verse 3, it talks about He has inherited a name that is far superior. And so when we think of superior, I sprayed the board with something, Tony never wiped it off, and so we're getting some smearing action right here. So, yeah, bring me a paper towel, give her a chance to be on video, is the Son has inherited a name that is far superior to the angels. When you say, she's trying not to get on camera. I sprayed it down because of it, trying to get it clean, of course. And I thought, well, I'll just let it sit there a little bit. And then I forgot to wipe it all down. I just put a little drift on it. The Son is superior to the angels because He has not just inherited something at the resurrection or the ascension. It gives the impression, here's some false cults. False cults, you've got this man who's just a normal man. He was Jesus who got anointed. Now, this is false teaching. This is false doctrine. Gnostics would go this way. Jehovah's Witnesses would go this way. Confused Christians try and explain it this way, because somehow you've got to explain the Trinity. You know, three in one, that's a mystery. A false teaching is this man, normal man, was anointed by the Holy Spirit, and then he was chosen by God to be the sacrifice, to be the worker that does the work. Because he did the greatest work of sacrificing his life, then he is now going to be inherited. He's going to be promoted. He's going to be promoted to the right hand of God. And so this normal man is promoted to the place of God. Now, again, if that's possible for Jesus to do, well, then, of course, it's possible for you to do too, and you could also get the same. And now you're getting into some false teaching. Jesus was not a normal man. He had a physical body. He had a normal human experience, but the person of Christ is eternal. He received the Holy Spirit, but the one born in the manger was the Son, who has always existed, as we see in the beginning of chapter 1 of Hebrews there. But he took on flesh and became a man. He joined us in the human race. He became one of us. So yes, he is a man, but he was not, in a sense, created or did not come from Adam, the original creation. He has come and has been a man, and when he was resurrected into heaven, he didn't become the Son of God. He didn't become the Son of God. He has always been the Son of God. The purpose, if we could say it this way, here's my messed up board. It's going to work. If we could say it this way, God, when we say God, now we're talking Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. He created the world and put it under the authority of man. Genesis 1. He gave man the authority. He's going to rule, have dominion. Man fell into sin and took that authority and gave it to Satan, who was a fallen angel. Now, how Satan fell, when Satan fell, that's the things revealed to us belong to us and to our children. The things that do not have not been revealed belong to God. So we know Satan fell. We know he was an angel. We know he was a cherubim. We know some he got full of pride. He wanted, you know, more stuff, something, and he fell. Now he's in the Garden of Eden. Did he fall before Adam was created? Did he fall after, before or after Adam was created? These are another point of discussion, and there's some missing information there, or at least I don't understand some things there. But Satan, man fell under Satan, and now Satan is going to have a kingdom. Satan is going to have the kingdom or the reign, the power that was given to man, and man is under death. He's under, in a sense, this cosmos system that came about with the fall of man. In this situation, Satan has to be defeated. Man cannot do it, but it's going to be done through a man. Promise in the Garden of Eden, as you know, God says, the seed of the woman will crush Satan's head. Well, God is going to send a certain man, a certain man is going to be born, and that man is going to be the Son, the second member of the Trinity, the Son of God, which is exactly God. It does say in Deuteronomy that the Lord our God is one, and some people think of that as one singular. But the same word is used when Adam and Eve became one flesh. They became not a single person, but they became a unit. They became a partnership. They became this identity known as a married couple. It was marriage. It was Adam and Eve. There was still one man, Adam, one woman, Eve, but they were now one. They became one. You still have two different persons, but you've got a unit of one. That's interesting because when it says the Lord our God is one, it doesn't mean he's singular. There's only like this one, and there's no way there can be a Son of God. There's no way there can be a Holy Spirit. And this causes people in the church, it causes unbelievers, it causes Jews and Muslims to wonder, what are you talking about? Which is a fair accusation. We don't understand this. And then you say God has a son, and the Muslims flat out reject that because there's no way God, in their mind, Allah, would have a son with a woman. And see, that's what they think. There's got to be some kind of woman involved to produce a son. Which now you get into the Gnostics, you get into Mormons and different groups like this. They think the Son was created. It's Arianism, and we have a problem with that. It goes back to the early church trying to identify. The church had to identify, where did the Son come from? Was he created? Was he born? Has he been eternal? And the point here is he's eternal, and we'll point that out some more. But nonetheless, we're going back to this. God gave dominion to man. Man felt under Satan, or fell out of position that he was given. The Son is going to come, become a man. He's going to crush Satan's power, and restore man in this position. And it's not going to be you and me that do it. It's going to be the Son, who is a man, who's joined us for our benefit and reestablished the authority of man over God's creation. And then when he has finished the work of reestablishing man's position, or getting him back in position, the Son will ascend into heaven and be given the dominion he's got over this as a man, as the eternal Son of God, as a man. He'll then rule the coming kingdom for man. And you see throughout the scripture, we who are believers, who are faithful servants, will be part of the inheritance, and we will rule and reign with him. You see that in Jesus' teaching. You see that in Paul and the epistles. You see it throughout Revelation in the coming kingdom. We are not ruling and reigning today. We're still in this phase of the Son has become a man, is going to pay for the sins of the world. He's going to restore man to his position with God. And then eventually the kingdom is going to come on the earth. So we are still in the age of bringing the message, as you know, between, I don't want to draw too many things up here that I repeat myself, but Jesus came, he ascended, he is now at the right hand of God on the throne. He is both a man and, you know, he always has been the Son, and he's going to come back and set up a kingdom. We are now in this age right here. We're preaching the gospel. We're bringing people into the kingdom. When he establishes his kingdom, he will overthrow the nations that we are living in right now. They'll be brought under his authority, and he will be the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And those are plural, King of plural kings, Lord of plural lords. And those kings and lords, I'll just say it flat out, are going to be people that have been resurrected and are given places of authority in his kingdom. He will be the king over kings. Now, in this age, there are rulers, I'll just say rulers on the earth, governors, presidents, kings. Throughout the ages, there's been man has been in position, God established government. But there is over this age something interesting, and I want you to go to on the notes here, where we've got here, we're on the second point. Jesus' superiority to the angels is pointed out here for at least two reasons. One, or A, the final message from God came from his Son. The previous covenant of Moses was mediated by angels to Moses. Now, this is something we are not familiar with except in the book of Hebrews. But when we have in our minds the fact that Moses went up on the mountain and he met with the Lord, which he did, and he gave him the law, and it was written by the finger of God. But when we get into Jewish teaching, the Lord used angels to bring that message to Moses. Not that Moses didn't talk with God, but there was angels mediating the message. Angels were there. We see this in the book of Galatians. You can see this throughout the Old Testament, where God is going to send a message to Daniel and the angel Gabriel brings the message. Or when he sends a message to Zechariah in the beginning of the Gospels, he sends Gabriel to bring the message. So messages were brought by angels to mankind. So you may have a prophet or you may have a word from God, but many times the angel would be the mediator. Now that's clearly stated if we just look very quickly in right there in Hebrews chapter 2. And we're going to go through all of chapter 1. Again, I wanted to do it today, but I realize we're not. That's ridiculous. Chapter 2 begins, we must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard so that we do not drift away. The whole point of chapter 1 is chapter 1 starts off, God has spoken to us by his Son in these last days. And since the Son has spoken to us, now the rest of chapter 1 is the Son is superior to the angels. So it starts off, the Son spoke to us. Now the Son is superior to angels, which we've got like seven references of Old Testament verses pointing this out, that he's superior to the angels. Once that's established, we then go to chapter 2, verse 1, which is still in the same idea. The Son spoke to us. Chapter 2, verse 1. We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard. Well, what did you hear? Well, you heard the Son speak to you. You've got to pay attention to what the Son. If the Son becomes a man and he speaks to you, you can't just say, not going to listen. I'm going to blow it off. I'll come up with my own reality. You must pay very careful. If God is going to send his Son, You better pay attention to it, is what this chapter. And now this writer of Hebrews is talking to people who are familiar with the teaching. They're familiar with Christianity. They've joined Christianity, but they're looking at other places. And he's saying, you got to get back to what the Son said and not these other details and the false teaching or the things that man has combined different teachings with and come up with. We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. Now, again, that's very important. We'll talk about that when we get there. Drift away. We're like a month, 2 months away from this word. But the word drift is the ideal of going down, for example, you're going down a river, and here's your dock right here. You're going down the river in your boat, and you're drifting. Maybe you fall asleep. Maybe you're looking at Facebook or texting somebody, and you're going down the river, and there's your dock. And you're just drifting. That's your land. It's like you just drift right by. You look back, oh, I missed it. And that's the idea of you become Christians, but now you're listening to this teaching, you're listening to this false teaching, you got this concept of this Jewish ideology, and you got this, okay, and it's like, wait, you're supposed to be listening to the Son, there's your target right here, and you're drifting, you're looking here, you're looking there, you're texting, or something, and pretty soon it's like, it's too late, you drifted right past the Son's words. Or it says, that's what it says right here, we must pay more careful attention so that we do not drift away, which is positive. So again, right here is where one of those, Hebrews is a book that is used for promoting the concept of losing your salvation. That may be true. I don't teach that. This is not a matter of drifting away from salvation. It could be. I don't think so. This is a matter of you are saved. You've come to Christ. You have eternal life. And now pay attention to what the Son, you've already accepted the Son as Savior. But now you need to understand what He wants you to do. Understand where we're going in history. Understand the concept of Christianity, the purpose of the church, but instead you've got saved. Okay, I'm saved, but you know, you stop listening and you just drift on by, and now your life is worthless. There's no fruit. You're combined with this teaching. You're getting this religious activity started here, and you've drifted right past your purpose, right past the goal of being in Christ at this time in history. So it says right here, we must pay more careful attention therefore to what we have heard, so we do not drift away. Now here's the whole point of going here. For if the message spoken by angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? Okay, now, a message spoken to by angels, what is that message? If we rewind this, and we'll pick this up again when we get to these verses. But if we go back and we look at Jewish history, and we look at Paul referred to it from his Pharisee training, that on Mount Sinai, when Moses was receiving the law, it was Moses, it was the Lord, there was communication, but there was angels involved, and the message came through angels, this is what we want. And within those, if you violated the message, it was communicated by mere angel. I mean, angels are servants, and servants were merely used to bring the message of God. And if a servant brings a message, and you violate the message, and you have severe punishment, just imagine how severe it will be if the Son Himself brings the message. Maybe you get a message, you know, at work, for example, maybe I get a message at work from, you know, one of the ladies in the office, you know, the secretary. She Galen, you're supposed to do this. And I'm like, don't think so. Delete. Well, I could get in trouble because that principal told her to send me a message, and it's like, I didn't do it. How much more severe if the principal walks down to my office and says, Galen, I want you to do this. And I say, don't think so. And I just walk away. It's one thing to delete an email sent from the secretary wanting you to do something that the principal said in my world. But it's a totally another thing to turn and look at the principal and go, no, and just walk away from him. Well, that's what this is. You've got angels that have brought the message of Moses or helped. That's the idea here. They communicated the law of Moses. And if you look at that, anytime there was a violation, the penalty was severe. It was death. It was being cut off from the people. It was a bad thing. Well, now the Son has come and you're going to walk away from the Son. It's like this is not going to be good. It's more severe. And so that's one of the first points is right here is point A. 2a, the final message from God came from His Son. The previous covenant of Moses was mediated by angels. And then we can see chapter 2:2 and Jewish teaching. You see Paul refer to this in Galatians. But then also get this. Now, this is the new stuff. Not new by any means. But this can rattle some cages because we don't always think of it this way. is in Deuteronomy 32:8. Deuteronomy 32:8. As we know, there have been ages. In fact, that's referred to here in the opening of the book of Hebrews. Periods of time. The garden of, and this is interesting to try to wrap your mind around. The Garden of Eden, the way life was in the garden is unknowable for us today. There was a man, there was a woman, there was fellowship with God. There was animals, there was dirt, there was plants, they were eating, they were communicating, there was language, maybe there was writing. I don't think there's any problem concerning. Now, if you're a secular humanist and you're trying to be a Christian and maintain a philosophy of secular humanism, you can't imagine Adam writing because he was a mere caveman. Just, you know, he didn't know how to make fire yet. But again, I'll point this out. This is worth pointing out right here. The biblical worldview of world history is we started in paradise in the Garden of Eden, and we fell into sin, and we have been declining ever since, and we end up in the book of Revelation just days away from human extinction, having the earth completely destroyed. Now, again, not necessarily by humans, because if you read the last little bit there about the trumpets and the bowls, that's God adding his part into global warming and pollution and destruction of the environment. He's burning the place to the ground. And so again, yeah, maybe human will have something to do with it, but I mean, the real kicker is going to come when the trumpets start sounding and the bowls start getting poured out. It's like you can you know, do all you want to on save the planet, but when he starts pouring out the vials or the bowls, there's nothing to do except just run and hide in a hole somewhere. But then, again, that's the biblical view. And then Jesus returns, restores, and we enter into the millennium, and then production goes out of the ceiling. Now, or off the charts. The humanistic, secular humanistic worldview is this. You go way back, we started off as a one-celled organism. We blew up from a star or whatever. But nonetheless, we started off as cavemen, and we learned how to, you know, kill an animal and eat its flesh, or, you know, after we learned how to eat, you know, roots of plants. And then we learned how to grunt, and two grunts meant I want meat, you know, one grunt meant I want a, you know, one of the plants, you know, and then the grunts became, you know, complicated. And then, you know, and when writing, I mean, there was a teaching in the 1800s. I mean, seminaries were teaching our pastors in the 1800s that writing didn't develop until after the days of Moses. So the book of, now this destroyed American society's confidence in the scriptures in the late 1800s. They proved in their studies of linguistics and in archaeology and all of their evolutionary theories in the 1800s that their writing was not developed until after. Abraham definitely couldn't write. Moses couldn't write. Writing wasn't even developed yet. And so the people couldn't. Why would you write it? The people can't read it. And why would you write it if writing hasn't been developed? So clearly the Old Testament, including all of the story of creation, the flood, the Tower of Babel, all these things, the founding of Abraham, the founding of the nation of Israel, even the Exodus, was probably not written down until 500, 400 B.C. over in Babylonian captivity. Because then writing was developing. That was, and it's like, oh, and everybody writes it down notes. It's like, so that means the Bible is just legends. Well, yeah, just campfire stories just told from one caveman to another caveman, just legends told down, and the stories got bigger. One year it rained, and we had a lot of water, and then the next time they told a story, it was like a lake in the backyard, and then they got bigger. It's like, well, let me tell you a story. It flooded the whole world. It's like, whoa, and it's like, who died? Everybody died, except, well, how do we end up here? Well, there's one man. God told him, build a boat. And, well, how do we save the animals? Well, he took one of each animal on there. Two of each animals on the boat. And it's like, oh, that's a great story. And the stories just got bigger and bigger and bigger and more ridiculous as they try to answer questions. You ever tell? That's how you can tell false teaching. You start just ask questions. Explain it. And if he can't answer the question, it's like, then you come up with an answer. It's like, well, the answer is stupider than your original explanation. And it just gets wide. That's what's fun about studying certain cults. Not fun, but it's revealing. It's like you start asking questions, and you can see through at the development of a cult, someone in their little Sunday school class raised their hand and asked a question. It's like, well, then what about this? It's like, I know. And then they come up with a ridiculous answer. Okay, and then they all write it down. And that's how they want the Bible to be. And so man is, in secular humanism, man is increasing, getting better, smarter, greater. And then sometime in here, you know, we get electricity, we get computers, and then now we're actually going to start having vaccinations that are going to start helping push on the evolution procedure. And pretty soon, man, we're living on Mars. We're changing the entire universe. Go man. And so understand, this is the conflict of our world. There, science is true, okay? So there's no doubt science is real. And science matches reality. Your religion, your worldview has to match science if you're considering science is the study of natural reality. And our society is right about here on the chart of leaving science. We're leaving. And I think as you look and as more we understand, we don't understand all about creation. We don't understand all about the future. But this science is either going to morph and line up this way or morph and line up this way. And it's not science that's going to change. It's science's ability to perceive greater truths. I mean, we've seen that take place. And I think as science goes, what we've seen, the science of the 1800s was trying to teach that said this is supported by science. But you understand, right away in the 1800s, as this was beginning, they came up with the concept that spontaneous, right about, I mean, this is, I don't know why people don't talk about this. About the time Darwin was promoting evolution, science was discovering spontaneous generation doesn't happen. There's some kind of life there. For example, they used to think, gnats and flies came from meat. When meat got old, it produced gnats, which became flies. And so it's like that's where rotten meat just spontaneously produces maggots. And there it's like, and then the science developed. No. Flies are coming by and landing eggs on it, and the eggs are hatching, eating the meat, and becoming gnats and becoming flies. There had to be someone lay the egg. It's like, and they did other experiments. Well, they did this. They put meat on a counter. I mean, we're talking basic science. We're talking 1800s. Put meat here. Now put another piece of meat and put a jar over it so nothing can get to it. This meat produced flies. See, flies come out of nothing. It's spontaneous generation. Inside here, nothing. Inside, why? Because you couldn't get anything that flies couldn't lay eggs on. And about the time they're discovering, and this is hitting the universities, hitting the textbooks, they're saying spontaneous generation is ridiculous. They come up with evolution, which is like the ultimate spontaneous generation. So as this is happening, they're like, wait, no. The bubble already started to push this way. It started to morph this way, writing the same way. There was no writing. And as archaeology developed, they began to realize, wait. There was writing back in Abraham's day. Abraham could write. You've got writing. And they go way back, and we've got what I got. Anything up here? There's a Babylonian or Syrian writings there. I've got cuneiform pictures from museums. They're writing back in 2000, 3000 BC. I mean, we know this. I mean, they're writing history. And so this is pushing it. And now all of a sudden, even in the Bible, it talks about this is the account of Noah. This is the account of Shem. It means this is the written document. And so we potentially could have writing. And again, we haven't got any letters by Adam or anything like this. But you've got accounts that go way back to the days of the flood and before the flood in Ashurbanipal's writings. He's talking about the flood and the days before the flood. And he's got documents from before the flood or accounts of. So nonetheless, whoa, how did we get here? Oh, the ages. Okay. The Garden of Eden was different than 2021. It was different. After that, then we have the fall of man and the world before the flood. You're going to have, we'll just say some family time here. The family's developed in here. And then there's going to be a flood. And the flood wiped out the entire world. In fact, it talks about continental plates moving, the fountains of the deep bursting forth. It talks about raining down, if it happened, all the rain and the fallout that would have frozen, changed the climate, changed the temperature of the planet. This would have been cataclysmic. If you study this out, and obviously I can't do it for you today, But if you actually create a model of a world flood, putting it in this time period, it would be 500 years of recovery time from a worldwide flood for things to settle down. And when it did settle down, it's nothing like it was before the flood. The continents had moved. The mountains had been created. And when they talk about, you know, you go out and you look at mountains, mountains look like continental plates colliding and just bursting up like this. They're not like grass. Mountains, if the mountains are old, they should wear down. But you've got like sharp peaks coming up, which indicates something recent. And so it would take 500 years or so for this to all settle out. I mean, the atmosphere to recover, the temperature to recover. You've got polar caps. The temperature's going to change. And then even if it does settle down, it's nothing like it was in the Garden of Eden and nothing like it was before the flood. And then after that time period, God establishes, he's going to form what we call nations. Well, before that, he's going to form governments. He's going to form government and said, man is going to rule man. We can see this. They all got together, made one nation. God says, no, we're going to have many nations. And he's going to divide the people of the world into nations. That's the Tower of Babel. He divides the people into nations. Now I'm going to read to you Deuteronomy 32:8. And when he divided the people into nations, this is what it says. I've got it here in the notes. I can read it off the notes. Are you ready? When the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, and that's when he divided the earth up, they were given languages, they were given territories, they migrated, they were given their own section, their territories of where they lived. When the Lord gave the nations their inheritance, or when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the people according to the number of the sons of God. According to the number of the sons of God. This is the word Elohim. This is the word Ben. It involves the word Benoni. But it's Ben Elohim. It means sons of God. Now, some Bible translations, if you checked your own Bible translation, they've replaced this with the name Israel. According to the sons of Israel, God gave the nations their boundaries. But in this idea right here, in this phrase, sons of God, is translated as angels, or is similar to what is done in Psalms. Even in Job, you've got the sons of God came to God, and that is translated angels, or the sons of God, and it translates as angels. In Genesis 6, the same type of phrase is used, but it should be translated angels. They just leave it there, sons of God, because they're afraid to translate it angels when the angels went to the daughters of men and had children by them. That's going to happen back here. Strange times. It's like, well, that, and they have to explain. There's only one way of explaining it. It was angelic interference with the seed of the woman who's going to crush the serpent's head. Nonetheless, right here, this age, the angels, if you push that, and I'm going to give you a couple other verses, you're going to have, in this age, you're going to have rulers on the earth, you're going to have kings, but there's also going to be angelic oversight over the nations, according to the number. Now we go to, I got the notes right here. We don't have to flip through the Bible. I'd like to, but I want to keep moving. Daniel chapter 10, verses 20 and 21. Now you know this account. This is Daniel is receiving a message from God through Gabriel, the communication angel. He's the one that brings the messages, Gabriel. And he is going to take 21 days. Gabriel, according to this story, the angel Gabriel, Daniel is down here. He'd served under in Nebuchadnezzar in the Babylonian Empire. He served during the Persian Empire. And Daniel is one of the government officials. He's not necessarily a ruler, but he's one of their high officials helping oversee the government for the emperor, for the king. And Gabriel comes down and he brings him a message. Daniel begins to pray. Gabriel says, it took me 21 days or 3 weeks to get here because I was opposed by the king of Persia. And after I go, the king of Greece will come. And if it wasn't for Michael, your king, your archangel, your leader, I would not have made it. In other words, he's trying to get through this area here from God's throne to here. And he was opposed by not the king of Persia. The king of Persia wasn't like, you know, sending the military after the angels. But there was some angelic interference. There's fallen angels and there's righteous angels that stayed with God. And he's coming out. He's got some interference. And Michael, which is the warrior angel and known as the Prince of Israel, which means he would be the angel in charge of the nation of Israel, he came down to help Gabriel. And then finally Gabriel gets and brings this message to Daniel. Here it is, Daniel chapter 10. Then he says, do you know why I have come to you? But now I will return and fight against the prince of Persia. And when I go out, behold, the prince of Greece will come. But I tell you what is inscribed in the book of the truth. There is none who contends by my side against these except Michael, your prince. So again, that's not Michael, Daniel's guardian angel. That's Michael, Daniel's people, because he's bringing information about the people of Israel. And so you've got these kings and the prince of Persia. Those are angelic figures helping rule the world. Now we go to Ephesians. I've got this written down, Ephesians 3:10. So that through the church and manifold wisdom of God might be now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. And I'm going to go to Ephesians chapter 6. And I just thought of another verse that would be good to use here to show you. Ephesians chapter 6, and we've studied this before, nothing new here. Chapter 6, verse 10, finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God. He's telling Christians, Paul's writing to Christians to do this, so that you may take your stand against the devil's schemes. The devil is still active here against the people of the earth, against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Our struggle is not against Republicans and Democrats and conservatives and liberals and other false religions. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against, watch this. Now, flesh and blood is talking. I mean, there's no way of misinterpreting this. Flesh and blood are on the earth. They're people. They have flesh and blood. They're of this time. They're living here in the temporal age. He says, our struggle, you're putting on the armor of God, not so you can go to work. You're not putting on the armor of God, not so you can, you know, fight battles here and with people and have political divisions. And he says, our struggle is against rulers, against authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. When he says rulers, he's not talking about some government official on earth. He's not talking about authorities. He's not talking about your local police department. He's not talking, when he says, against powers of this dark world. That's the cosmos. That's the world, the age that we are fallen in. Our struggle is against this age up here of these angelic forces and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realm. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you've done everything to stand, stand firm then with the belt of truth, and goes on and describes the armor of God. One more verse I'm thinking about when Paul writes to the Corinthians. He's mocking them because they're trying to be great in this age. They're trying to be great in this age, and they've taken their eye off the fact that there's another age coming. And he mocks them. And he says, one of the problems in the Corinthian church was they were having lawsuits. Lawsuits amongst believers. So you've got believer versus believer entering lawsuits. And again, and Paul's upset with that. He says, because you don't have the authority to settle a lawsuit, you now have to take your lawsuit from within the church, and you have to go out to the government, the rulers in Corinth, which would be Greek under Roman rule. So you've got Rome and Greek governors or consuls, and you as a believer with the word of God, with salvation, with the Christian worldview, are going over here with your problem and asking them to decide between this believer and this believer who's right. He says, serious? You're that consumed with this age that you're going to take a lawsuit with another believer and go to the pagans and ask them to solve. He says, don't you realize that someday you're going to rule angels? And he just says that. He says, do you not realize you're going to rule angels someday? It's like, no, I have a question. What are you talking about? And again, it just hangs there. But in this perspective, there is an age coming. We are living in, you know, here's the barrier. Here's the age we're living in. There's going to be the kingdom age where the Son is going to take full, and he's at the right hand of God, but he's going to inherit the nations. And he is going to rule in this age. This age that we're living in, we just saw the nations were divided according to the sons of God, and that is a word that refers to the angels. We've got the prince of Persia and the prince of Greece. We've got the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. And then we've got Paul saying, don't you know someday you're going to rule the angels? When you come over here, there's not going to be, the angels are not going to be ruling. This age is going to be defeated. What God set up with Adam originally, that he then bowed his knee to Satan and reestablished the line of authority here. This is coming up in the book of Hebrews in more detail. These are going to be eliminated and replaced by the Son, who's going to rule in the new age as a man who is the eternal Son of God. And then those who are believers are going to be under him. These are going to, if he's the King of Kings, they're going to be ruling. And so all this whole age, this whole system is going to come under the authority of the Son and his new government, which includes believers in the Son. Now, that's straight up, right out. I mean, here, let me see if you say, I don't know, it's kind of strange. Let me see if I can find a verse. I'm going to Revelation. I'm looking for that verse to the seven letters of, oh yeah, there it is. Chapter 2. It's the letter to Thyatira. To the church of Thyatira. Now, I mean, looking in verse 26, he tells them what they're doing good, what they're doing bad, kind of walks through this whole thing. Then he tells them to repent. He says, now watch in verse 26 of Revelation chapter 2, Revelation 2, verse 26. And he is writing to a legitimate church in the church age in 96 AD. Again, you could move the date around somewhat, but we're in the first century, writing to a literal church in Asia Minor in the city of Thyatira. And Jesus says, to him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. That is not in this age. He is not going to give you authority over the nations in this age. This age has fallen. He's trying to redeem us out of this age. He says, then he quotes a verse right out of Psalm chapter 2. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery. Now that verse, chapter 2, verse 27, is interesting because if I get into the material I wanted to get into today, is that is a verse talking about the Messiah. When the Son starts to rule and reign, he's going to rule them with an iron scepter. He's going to dash them to pieces, the rebels, like pottery. But now Jesus says to the church of Thyatira, if you're faithful to the end and if you can overcome this age, if you can overcome this age and the temptation and submitting to and committing your whole life to just winning in this age, if you can overcome in this age, I will give you authority over the nations and you will rule them with an iron scepter and you will dash them to pieces like pottery. That's a verse about the Son and how he's reigning, but he says, I will give you authority in my kingdom and you'll be an extension of my authority in the coming age. And then he goes on and says, just as I have received authority from my Father, Psalm chapter 2, I will also give him the morning star. That's the overcomer. I mean, the morning star is some title of authority. It's like a military award for having overcome during battle. You'll receive the order of the morning star. Not every Christian is going to get the order of the morning star. It's those who've endured this age and gone through certain temptations, overcame the trials, and entered into this new age as a believer, having overcome at this level, you'll receive the order of the morning star. What that is, I mean, we can start talking about what it refers to, but it's some special significance in this. He says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, and it's plural. So not just the Thyatira. He's talking to Thyatira, but at the end he says, the Spirit's speaking in this, so let the churches hear what the Spirit is saying to all the churches. And so again, that gives you right to, it refers to all seven churches, but also throughout time, what was being said there was to Thyatira, but it applies to all members of the church throughout the ages. All right, so that is the one of the reasons we see this right here. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 4, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. That's the verse we're looking at right now. And then going down to page 1, where we're going to start talking right there about the next phase of this is the Son. And this title of the Son, and this is kind of the second topic. I'm going to go back and read the context here of chapter. I'm going to read chapter Hebrews 1, 4 through chapter 2, 4 right now. And we're going to see seven Old Testament verses. Five of them are from the Psalms. There's Psalms. And they're going to be identifying the Son. The first gives the impression, or, you know, to the average elementary type reading, it gives the impression that the Son just inherited something. Like he just is going to inherit the name. So it's as if he's like this guy over here named Bob, and then he inherits the name, and all of a sudden he inherits the name the Son. Meaning Bob was nobody until he inherited the name the Son, and now he became the Son. That's not the case. I'm going to eventually show you that the Son is referred to in the Old Testament. You know this. The Son, I mean, we're talking about the title, the Son, Psalm chapter 2, for example. The Son is referred to in the Gospels before his death, before his resurrection, before his ascension. At his baptism, for example, the voice comes from heaven and says, "This is my Son. In him I'm well pleased." So the idea that the Son just inherited the name the Son there at the resurrection or the ascension is false, because he's called the Son in the Old Testament. God identifies him before his ministry even began, or at the beginning of his ministry. The angels called him the Son of God. Jesus in the Gospels calls himself the Son of God. And so the Gospels identify him. And then, of course, we're going to see in the New Testament letters, especially in this book and other places, that he's the Son. And so here we go. Again, this is the Son is superior to the angels. And here is the text of all the verses dealing with, in this chapter 1 up to chapter 2, the Son being superior to angels, and the verse that we've got to come back next week and talk about this. What I've pointed out is why angels are being discussed. Angels are being discussed right off the bat because, again, kind of foreign to our thinking. You can see in the Jewish mind how this would make more sense, because he's writing to Hebrews or Jews in Jerusalem, it appears, who are tempted to go back to the old covenant. And that is this right here. The two reasons I said. One, the old covenant had the mediator of angels bringing it, and that was very important. But this is a covenant brought by the Son. The age of which we're living in is ruled by angels, the rulers and authorities in heavenly places, and I made some examples of that, and there's much more. When you start seeing that, you can see it throughout the prophets. But the age that we're going to is going to be overseen by the Son. So yes, angels were involved in bringing the law. Yes, angels are involved in ruling this age, but we're talking about the new covenant brought to you by the Son, spoken to you by the Son, and we're talking about a new age that the Son is going to be ruling as a man over all of this. In man's original position, the Son will be there and you'll be with him. So, yes, this is history, the angelic age of where the angels were ruling during our time period here, the rulers and authorities. Yes, there was the Jewish age of the old covenant, the law of Moses. Yes, but we've got something more. Stop looking here and start looking here. It's a matter of focus. If you keep looking back, you're going to get confused and you're going to miss the advancing of the kingdom of God. So here we go. Chapter 1, I'm going to begin in verse 3. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Verse 4 is where we got new material today. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. Now we begin the Old Testament references. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I become your father"? Or again, "I will be his father, and he will be my son"? And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." In speaking of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds and his servants flames of fire." But about the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. For you have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God your God has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy." He also says, "In the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment." Now, there's some science right there, because the laws of thermodynamics are right here. Before they were known, they're in the Bible. "You will roll them up like a robe, like a garment. They will be changed. But you remain the same, and your years will never end." Verse 13, "To which of the angels did God ever say, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'?" Then he talked about putting angels in perspective. Verse 14, "Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation?" Verse chapter 2, "We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For if the message spoken by angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? This salvation was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will." Then we continue on. The next part right there gets in the issue about man. I can read it too. Listen, verse 5. "It is not to angels," here it is, "it is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking." In other words, what are we talking about? We're talking about the age, the world to come. We're talking about overcoming this age and getting ready for the next age. "It is not to angels he has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking. But there is a place where someone has testified," that someone's David, "and says," watch this, "what is man that you are mindful of him?" Now, David is praying to God, because God, in his mind, man is small, man is insignificant. But why is God so involved in man's life? The reason God is involved in man's life is, in the beginning, God made man in his image to be the ruler over his creation. And because of the fall, man has fallen into oblivion. And it's like, and David says, "Why? We're nothing. Why are you concerned?" And it goes way back, goes back to the beginning. Goes back to, because you are supposed to rule the planet, and now you're being dominated by the planet. So why are you concerned? Well, here he says, because of this. "What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him. You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet." And then, in putting everything under him, God left nothing, the writer says, "that is not subject to him. Yet at present, we," right now, see, man is supposed to be the crown creation of the planet. He's supposed to be ruling the planet, having dominion, bringing God glory. But instead, the planet is conquering man. You say, "Well, we've got electronics, we've got cell phones." It's like, I mean, in our modern world, in our modern mind, we can sometimes think we have conquered. We are fulfilling a sliver of what God's purpose for us on this planet was. You know, we have medicines, we've got education, we've got technology. The Egyptians had technology. The Egyptians had some form of medicine. The Chaldeans, the ancient world, ancient civilizations, they all had language that they could communicate, they could trade, they could conquer at a certain level. But at the end of the day, a storm can wipe us out. A plague, a disease, corona, can wipe us out, I guess. Enemies, and then there can be invasion, there can be a drought. I mean, we're trying to stop global warming, apparently. I mean, we're afraid of dying. We're afraid of being conquered by this planet. That's not the way it's supposed to be. So we know this, that he's saying, we know we're supposed to be here in charge. But he says right here in verse 9, verse 8, yet at present we do not see everything subject to him. We do not see this happening. But what we do see in verse 9, but we do see Jesus, who was also made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death so that by grace of God he might taste death for everyone. And so in verse 10, in bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything existed, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Both the one who makes them holy and those who are being made holy are of the same family, so Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. In other words, what we're having here is Jesus is bringing salvation. And so what we're talking about here, as you see, the age to come, the Son is important, because he's going to be the one who is leading in the next age over the angels. We're going to be with him, ruling and reigning. And the point I wanted to get to today, which I didn't, and I'll pick it up next week, is this son, the name that he has inherited, is not something that just happened at the resurrection or at the ascension. We're going to go look at some Old Testament references. You've got them written down there already. That the son was active and was identified, and he was already the son in the Old Testament. The Gospels, the son, you know, Isaiah says a child will be born in Isaiah 9:6. A child is born, and that's the Christ child. But the very same verse says a son is given. In other words, the child, the man, the humanity of Christ was born, came from the Virgin Mary. But the Son, the person that he was given. He was not created. He was not born. He was already existent. He was given into that child. The soul, again, now we're into the hypostatic union, the theology behind that. The Son was given. So we see that in the Gospels. The Son was already the Son throughout the Gospels. Then there, he's referred to as the Son, even by God himself. And then the importance of us in the New Testament coming under the authority of the Son is crucial. Again, the book of Hebrews points out right here how ridiculous it would be to ignore the Son and replace the Son with some other theology or philosophy or religious activity, or to replace the Son with, well, people are important. You can only help people if you have the Son. Some people want to get all religious. Well, it's people. We got to help people. Right. But if you don't know the Son, you're part of the, you need the Son. Yes, people are important. The Son came to save people, but you better make prominent in your life the Son. He's there in the Old Testament. He's there in the Gospel. He's in the New Testament. He's going to be in the age to come. He will be the judge of all mankind. You get in a right relationship with the Son, your responsibility to people and family and culture and nation, all that stuff will fall into place when you know the Son. You ignore the Son, like it says, if you drift past the Son because you're looking at, well, I want to help people, and you drift right past the Son, oh my gosh, you missed the target. You can't help. You have nothing. You have nothing for them. It's just one man trying to help another man. You need the Son to be effective. Well, I'm going to quit. We'll pick this up and actually get started on. You know, I looked at these notes. I thought, you know, I got ready to put it together. This is going to be great. I can just shoot through this tomorrow. And then as I started typing the details, it's like, man, I may not. But anyway, we got plenty of time. Maybe. We'll see how much time we got. I'll pray, and I appreciate you coming. Father, we do thank you again for the chance to look into these things. We ask that we again may be a people that honors the Son, understands the Son, and follows his message and his directions. We ask that your Holy Spirit would help continue to reveal these things to us, that we again may be a people at this time in history that can serve you, can rise above the age that we are living in, and manifest the glory and the goodness of God. Again, we thank you for this opportunity and ask again that we may do the things you've called us to at this time in history. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you.